Good morning. It's always a pleasure to be here. It's nice to see all of you today. Last time we were together, we spent morning and afternoon speaking on a difficult subject, namely the subject of unity. I don't plan to revisit that subject today. I only bring it up because it's within the same group of passages that I draw my subject this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul told us that we ought to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace. Peace does not constitute unity, but it is impossible to have unity long without peace. And as I look through my Bible, I see the same thing I'm sure that you have seen, that is that God holds peace to be of great importance. God puts us in relationships, and He wants those relationships to be maintained in peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus said to the apostles in the reading that we heard this morning, have peace with one another. In all of Paul's epistles, every single one of them, with only the possible exception of Hebrews, if he wrote it, in all the others, Paul begins by praying or wishing for peace. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 13, he has this to say, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So he says, those who are leading you, the elders, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Well, how do you esteem the elders of a congregation? Well, you do it in love, but what's it look like? His next statement is, be at peace among yourselves. I'm confident that any man who's been serving for an elder very long would probably say a hearty amen to that. If members of the Lord's church would be at peace with one another, it would make shepherding a much easier job. We are commanded to pursue peace. Paul told Timothy, pursue it along with righteousness and love and the other qualities of a godly life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort. Notice he's ending the epistle now. Be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The Prince of Peace wants us to be at peace with one another. But along come things that disturb the peace. Miriam and Aaron had a problem with Moses. Do you remember what it was? He'd married an Ethiopian woman. That's what we read there in Numbers chapter 12. But you don't have to read much farther before you realize that wasn't really the issue, was it? The issue was that Moses was influential. Moses was important, and Miriam and Aaron wanted a piece of the pie. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had a problem with Moses and Aaron. They said that Moses and Aaron exalted themselves, and so they were offended. The apostles we just heard about in Matthew 9 or Mark 9 jockeyed for position. And they knew they ought not to have been doing so, because when the Lord asked them, what were you talking about on the road? They didn't even want to say. But they were arguing about it nonetheless. In the early days of the church at Jerusalem, the Hellenists were offended by the fact, they thought at least, that the Hebrews were neglecting their widows. I'm going to use that word offended this morning, not in the sense that it really means in the Bible the idea of causing someone to stumble, but in the sense that we generally use it. That is, when someone does something to upset us, we feel like they've wronged us, something we think is inappropriate. Some of the complaints I just cited were real wrongs. Others were perceived. But in all cases, an offense had created a disturbance of the peace. And those threats remain as real today as they were 2,000 years ago. I don't want to hang out the church's dirty laundry this morning. And I like the fact that I can talk about this subject and have no idea what's going on in your personal lives with respect to it this morning. So I'm not singling out anybody here when I'm talking about pursuing peace with one another at this moment. But we've all had times when we've been challenged. Someone misrepresents us. Someone treats us in a way that's upsetting or just plain wrong. Someone says something that hurts our feelings. They take advantage of us. They don't pay back a debt. They say something, leave us out. A group of young mothers got together and some one mother got left out accidentally. Somebody lets us down. Someone says something from pew or pulpit, maybe repeatedly, that we believe is inappropriate, harmful, or just false. The list could go on and on. When things like this happen, what do you do? And do they happen to you? I'm sure they do. They happen to me. I had a time in 2017. I don't know if this is a sign of age or what. You need to be careful here. But I had a time with a particular brother. He was saying something publicly in a meeting house. And this was something he had done repeatedly. I thought it was harmful. I certainly thought it was wrong. And there were elders in the room and all that, but I almost piped up in front of a whole lot of people to take issue with something he was saying. I didn't, and it was wise that I didn't. I'm glad I didn't, but I almost did. I felt like it was so inappropriate. We all have these times. In times like these, how do you stay on the highway of holiness? How do you do the right thing? I want to look at two categories today. An ounce of prevention is worth more than a pound of cure. So we're going to look at some preventatives, and then we're going to look at some cures. So over on the side of preventatives, we have some simple things. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, that you practice mutual edification. It's good to practice mutual edification. This is good and right, and we ought. But Jesus said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I think it was 88 or 89, in this building, you had the two-week meeting in 88, wasn't it? And then no one took it, and so at the last minute you took it and did a one-week version in 89. Am I remembering right? Maybe it was a two-week version. But I was here for both of them. And one of those years, I think it may have been 89, we were downstairs. No, it was 88. Anyway, we were downstairs, we young people. And Mike Manning was teaching us some songs, and Dan Green taught us some songs, and he taught us a simple song. Ed came and talked to us one of those years. Bind us together. Bind us together with what? Love. Now those are nice words. Did the author of those words just come up with a great idea? No, he got it, or she got it, straight from the Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, right after Paul tells the brethren what to put off and what to put on, he closes with, but above all these things, put on love, which is the what? Bond of perfection. What will bind people together and keep them together under stress? Love will. Love will. You think of the people you most enjoy being around. The people you would most likely overlook a wrong concerning. And it's someone who you know deeply loves you, or you deeply love them. Love will bring us together and it will bind us together. Paul Peter said, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. What, love will take away the sins? No, but it will cover them. It's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression, says Proverbs chapter 17, pardon me, chapter 19, verse 11. Love. And love, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, does not parade itself, and it is also not puffed up. Why again was it that Miriam and Korah, the ringleaders of their respective rebellions, were offended by Moses' status? because they wanted it themselves. Miriam was Moses' sister. She was his older sister. He might not have even been able to grow up with the family and be nursed by his own mother if it hadn't been for her, right? And now here, he's the one getting all the notoriety. She's a prophetess. He's getting all the notoriety. Why Moses? Why not me? Korah could say to Moses and Aaron with a straight face, "You take too much upon yourselves." They hadn't taken anything on themselves. Moses had tried to get out of it. But that was a classic case of projection, because that's the sort of thing Korah would do. Korah would try to take something to himself. And so he figured Moses and Aaron had done the same thing. But they were thinking about themselves. Mark 9, 33 and 34, which we heard this morning. He came to Capernaum. This is Jesus. And when he was in the house, he asked the apostles, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They knew good and well that their conversation had been self-centered, not kingdom-centered. It was motivated by nothing but jealous rivalry, and they were embarrassed to admit it. And even after Jesus taught them, Mark 9:35, that if anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all, they would do it again. Three times, we're told in the Gospels, on three separate occasions, the apostles sought to see who would be the greatest. They even did it the night in the upper room. Go back and read the gospel accounts. They even did it then. While Jesus is down here acting like a slave, sometime in there, they had argued, who's going to be the greatest? And they'd gotten really irritated when James and John got their mom involved. Benjamin Franklin was a very gifted man, and he knew it. He worked for his brother when he was young. His brother was industrious, had his own printing business, had his own newspaper, but Benjamin was more gifted. And Benjamin got tired of being under his brother's thumb, and he broke an agreement. And he left Boston and went to Philadelphia. And within about a year, being an industrious, hardworking, talented young man, he had gotten ahead. And a year later, he came back home to Boston. Brother still was not very happy with him. I don't know that they would ever make up, or if they did, it was later in life. But Benjamin Franklin came home with pockets bulging with coins, a new outfit, like strutting his stuff, showing off. And then he went to visit with Cotton Mather. Does anybody remember Cotton Mather? If you've read about revolutionary history, maybe you remember Cotton Mather. He was a Puritan preacher. And he was a preacher there in Boston, where Benjamin Franklin had grown up. And Benjamin went and visited with him. And after the visit, Benjamin was leaving the house. And there was a doorway where the door kind of sat low. And Mather saw Benjamin Franklin's head heading right towards that. And he said, "Stoop, stoop." In other words, duck. He got the message too late, smacked right into that. And Cotton Mather, not to lose an opportunity to bring a puffed up young man down a notch, or at least to help him out, said to him, "Let this be a caution to you. Not always to hold your head so high. Stoop, young man, as you go through this world, and you'll miss many hard thumps." And Benjamin Franklin later said, "This advice, thus beat into my head, has frequently been of use to me, and I often think of it when I see pride mortified and misfortunes brought upon people by carrying their heads too high." You know, when I am little in my own eyes, I'm a smaller target. But when I'm puffed up, I'm a big target. And I get offended a little more easily. When I am little in my own eyes, I see my own sins and not just the others. And I realize I'm no better. And Paul teaches us in Romans 12:3 not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, seriously. Bear with me for a moment if they seem like I'm belaboring this point. When you have been offended by something someone has said or done, have you ever asked yourself these questions? Why am I offended by that? And I'm saying, take all the emotion out of it to the extent that you're able. Get in a place by yourself, cool off. No one's watching. God, of course, is, but no one else. No one's going to hear this conversation you're having with yourself. And ask yourself, why is it I am offended by that? Really, not the things I want to believe, not the things that I tell myself to justify my anger, but why really am I offended by that? Should I be offended by that? And for that matter, if I came to me about this problem, what would I think about it? Do you find yourself frequently at odds with other people in the church? You know, some people are excellent peacemakers. I won't tell you which congregation it was and who it was, but there was an elder. He's now passed away in a congregation quite a distance from here. And that congregation was strained. There was strife. There was probably the threat of people leaving. And this one aged elder, probably not as good a Bible student as the other elders, not as intellectually gifted, but a man who loved his brethren, kind-hearted. One evangelist told me, that man, all by just his sweet spirit and the way he treated everybody, may have been integral to keeping that congregation together. We have people who are like that. And we have people on the opposite end of the spectrum who seem to always have a problem with somebody. Do you find yourself frequently feeling slighted or hurt or angered by the actions of brethren? Do others seem to always have a problem that needs to be fixed before you can be at peace with them? If so, I submit to you as one who knows this quality well. If you have problems getting along with your brethren to the extent that I just described, you probably have a problem with pride. It's time to stop thinking so much about yourself. I didn't even say think so much of yourself, although that's true also, but just stop thinking about yourself and think of others. There's another secret to keeping the peace. And Jesus mentioned it there in Mark 9. That was his phrase. I could have just put it, be salty. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now what's that mean? I mean, Jesus said it. He meant something by it. Have salt in yourselves. Well, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. We've studied that many times, and we've talked about how that by being living righteous lives, being God's people scattered throughout a wicked world, that we behave in the same way salt does with meat, that we preserve the earth from destruction. God delays because of the righteous presence. True enough. Is that what Jesus means here? Wouldn't seem so. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Salt makes things taste better. It makes them palatable. Richard Riggins would take a chicken lizard or gizzard or liver. I don't know which it was. It may have been gizzard. I don't really know what gizzards are. But he liked them. We went out to eat one time, and we went to a grocery store, and he bought a bunch of, I guess they think it were fried gizzards. And I watched him take a package, those little packages of salt. He loved his salt. I mean, he would just almost dump huge amounts. Of course, he lived to be into his 90s, so he was doing something right. He liked the salt. It made it taste better. Let your speech be with salt, that it may impart favor to those who hear you. Is that what Jesus was talking about? Well, that would qualify. But I think he was speaking of something much more. If you're not already in Mark 9, would you join me there? Because just before he makes this statement, have salt in yourselves, he gives his statement context. Mark chapter 9, verse 49. Mark 9, 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now the law of Moses said in Leviticus 2:13 that every grain offering was to be accompanied by salt. Every grain offering was to be accompanied by salt. In Ezekiel 43, the burnt offering is accompanied by salt. Salt was connected with some of the sacrifices of the Jews. It's interesting. So you had your grain and your oil, and you made sure there was some salt in there. Jesus says, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt, and then says, have salt in yourselves. In other words, make your life a living sacrifice. Now, this is simple. As far as the idea goes. But the application is something altogether different. But if I'm presenting my body a living sacrifice to God, what am I going to do? I'm going to seek to lead a quiet and peaceable life. I'm going to do all things without murmuring and complaining. I'm going to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. I'm going to bear with my brethren. I'm going to pursue the things that make for peace. Salt is the seasoning of sacrifice, and it is the preservative of peace. How sacrificial are you in your relationships with others? I don't know that it ever happened in a single moment. But it was eye-opening to me to learn a number of years ago how much selfishness pervaded my life. It's embarrassing to admit that, but it was true. I spent an awful long time, a lot of time, in my relationships, familial and elsewhere, thinking about myself. And it creates friction, it creates problems. And it needs to be put away. Point four, and it looks like we'll be looking at the others this afternoon. Goodwill. This is nothing fancy. Actually, we may not want to wait until the afternoon. We'll hit these others a little more quickly. But in Luke 2:14, the shepherds heard the angels singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Peace, goodwill toward men. The Lord has extended goodwill toward you and me. He wants to be at peace with us. And if we want to be at peace with each other, we've got to do the same. Let me ask you, do you delight in your brethren? Do you delight in the people in this room? If you do, that's exactly what the Lord wants you to do. If you don't, what should you do? It was an epiphany to me when I realized that I am the one who chooses how I choose to feel about other people, at least to a certain extent. Did anyone here learn to like foods? Some food? Yeah. I was one of the pickiest eaters as a kid. Terribly picky. I guess my parents had been parenting for 20 years and they got tired of teaching that. I don't know. But I came away from home a pretty picky eater. But I've learned to like a lot of things. A lot of things that I never in a million years would have touched as a child or a young person. We can learn. And part of it has to do with just choosing. Choosing to. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others," what? "Better than himself." I have to choose to esteem my brethren better than me. I do a better job of esteeming them, and I see them, their good qualities. I was Emerson or Edison, one of whom said that every man I meet is my superior in some way. Do you believe that? Every one of you in this room is my superior in a multiplicity of ways. We need to come to a place. God calls us to come to a place where we can sit in this room with our brethren or in any other meeting house of the Lord's church where the Lord's people meet and sit there and look out over the crowd and say, "Yes, these people have their faults, but I love them and appreciate them anyway." Because you know what? God says so. And number two, they're doing it for you. Don't have time to write the others on the board, but we want to hit them quickly. Even with all this in place, we're going to have times when a brother or sister sins against us, or they say something that we just can't quite bring ourselves to overlook. And the Bible acknowledges this. In Colossians 3, verse 13, Paul says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another." Jesus talked about what we're to do when we have a complaint with another. If someone has wronged you in the church, or maybe wronged another, or you feel like wronged the congregation, whatever it might be, if they have done something that you realize in your heart, "I just can't overlook this." What does the Bible say to do? I'll put you on the spot, Paul. If someone has sinned against you and you cannot bring yourself to overlook it, what does the Bible say you're supposed to do? Forgive them. And before you forgive them, you may need to do what else? Go to them. I'm talking about all the epiphanies I've had over the past decade here this morning. Another one was when I realized how much people hate to do that. You know, it's a good thing in many ways. We don't like confrontation. We don't like friction. And yet at the same time, the Lord says to get past the friction, sometimes you've got to do this difficult thing. Jesus Christ said, Matthew 18:15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears, you have gained your brother." Jesus didn't say, if you like to do this, if you're comfortable with confrontation, if your mom and dad taught you to behave this way towards others. He didn't say any of that. He said, if your brother sins against you, and the implication is, you can't, you just don't feel like you can overlook it and let it go, you go talk to him. Now granted, your brother, if he knows what he did or she knows what she did and they know how you feel about it, they ought to meet you on the way. Because what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, what are you to do? Leave your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So ideally, two people in the Lord's church, they run into each other on the way. "I was just coming to talk to you." Funny, me too. But whether that happens or not, I have the responsibility to go and talk to them. I am sure there are people in this room who'd rather have a root canal or a broken bone. And I don't jest here. I'm confident there are people in this room who would rather go through those procedures than have the kind of conversation we're talking about right now. But God doesn't even say this is a good idea. The Lord says this is what you do. And to him who knows to do good and does not do it, you know the end of that verse. When you go, be gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Philippians 4:5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's not like you've got all your T's crossed and all your I's dotted. You could have done the same thing or something else of equal degree and probably have. Ephesians 4:2-3, where we started this morning. With all lowliness, that's humility, and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And gentleness works. A soft answer turns away wrath. It does. I think this is part of the problem, perhaps. It's like so many things. Our fear of what might be is far worse than what will be. I feel like I can promise you, based on my experience and the things people tell me of their own experience, that if you have been sinned against and you feel like you need to go talk to a brother or sister in obeying the Lord's command to be reconciled, to get this thing hammered out, that if you go with gentleness and humility, 95% of the time, that conversation will end well. It might start rough. It'll be uncomfortable for everybody involved. But it will end well. And when you go, fourthly and finally, be eager to forgive. So here, as we've been talking about the cure, I didn't hit the first one, but we've got to be honest with ourselves. Admit that you have a problem. Communicate the complaint as Jesus commanded. Communicate with gentleness. And finally, be eager to forgive. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, so you also must do. As my father-in-law has said many times over the years, at the cross, we all lost the right to withhold forgiveness. Every one of us here has been forgiven of things equal or greater than anything we will forgive someone else of. But if we do not forgive, you know what the Lord says. We won't be forgiven. If we do not choose to be reconciled with our brethren, we can never be reconciled to God. 5 times Jesus prayed for unity, and we can't have unity without peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If God is not at peace with you this morning, then the invitation is extended to you. Everybody wants some peace. But the only peace that lasts, and the only peace that really matters, and that the peace that will yield peace everywhere else, is being at peace with God and Him being at peace with you. He grants peace in Jesus Christ. We talked this morning about the law versus faith. The law versus grace. You can never be good enough to get into heaven. I was visiting with a man last week who, if he lives to May, will be 100 years old. He has enjoyed amazing health. I mean, up until just, 2 or 3 months ago, he was still driving. Clarity of mind, amazing, amazing. But the cancer has finally become to a place where they can't do anything more. Hospice has been called in, and he has not been living his life for the Lord. And it was an honor to share with him the simple message I want to quickly state here. And that is that there is only one righteousness that's good enough to get you into heaven. And it's the righteousness that comes from the one who's in heaven. It's the righteousness of God. And God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You can have the righteousness of God that will qualify you. Paul uses that word in my New King James, Colossians 1:12. God qualifies us for heaven. Qualifies me, but I've never been good enough. No, you're not. You don't qualify yourself. God qualifies you by putting you in Christ. And when you are in Christ, you receive God's righteousness. So now you're good enough. Or the righteousness is good enough and you happen to be blessed with it. If you are not in Christ Jesus this morning, you are without God and with no hope. Because you're not good enough. You may be the kindest person in this room, but you're not good enough. In Christ, the righteousness of God is found, which will qualify you and give you confidence at the day of your death. And it'll give you confidence this morning. If you lack that confidence, if you lack peace with God, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.